It's going to be on page 1012 if you're borrowing a Bible from the seat back pocket there. And I'll give you just a moment to get there. Again, that's James 3, 1 through 12. It says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to also bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great is a forest set ablaze by such a small fire? And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, or reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human can be no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessings and cursings. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water."
A couple of years ago, I decided to add to my exercise routine and not just be a person who lifts weights. Instead, I added to it running. So I became a hybrid athlete where I try to run and lift weights. For so many years, I didn't want to become a runner because I didn't want to pursue unnecessary suffering. And I started to do it because I wanted to get my dopamine levels going in the morning. I can't always do it to the degree that I want. I'm not interested in running a marathon or a half marathon, so please don't invite me to join your running group. But I started becoming a runner, and, you know, running is actually more complicated than it looks like. Like, if you're not a runner, you just see people running, and you think they just went outside and started running. But there's a whole thing to running. Like, it's, do I buy the $60 pair of shoes or the $120? Do I go with Nike or New Balance or Brooks, and what shoes do I get? What shorts should I wear? It actually matters. When you go drive somewhere, to the beach or to a place of the woods, where are you going to put your keys when you get there? When you have your iPhone or your smartphone, who's going to hold it? Are you going to put it on your arm? Do you hold it? What about electrolytes and carbohydrates? Are you going to carb up? What does that look like? It's way more complicated than it looks, which was a surprise to me. And I was like, I don't want to do all this thinking. I just want to run. But one of the things that I've realized in becoming a runner, lowercase r, because I'm not going to do a marathon, but one thing I've learned is the little things really matter. The little things really matter. And Eric Liddell was a famous Christian, and he said, "When I run, I feel God's pleasure." And some of us are like, "When I run, I feel God's displeasure." We're not the type of people that want to run. But one time I was running, and there was a little pebble stuck in my shoe. And if you saw this pebble, your human eye would barely be able to notice it. And I was running, and I was thinking, should I stop? Should I keep going? I'll just keep going. But this little pebble continued to cause frustration and irritation and anger. It was a little pebble that enjoyed an outsized influence in my life. And so I had to stop, which is the worst thing to do because you're in the zone. And then you take your shoe off, and I get the pebble out. It's like this big, you can barely see it. And then I remove it from my shoe and keep running. A pebble, something that's so small, something that's so insignificant, was causing great frustration and pain in my life. And in the similar way, James is going to tell us our tongue, our muscular organ. Yes, it's an organ. It's a small organ in our body, but it plays an outsized influence in your life. The words that you use really matter. And they reveal your spiritual condition. Show me what you say, and I'll tell you where you're at with Jesus. The wrong words in marriage can create wounds and bitterness for a long time, even sarcasm. The wrong words to a child can produce shame and possibly trauma to some degree. For some of us, we may not even realize it, but our careers are being stalled because we're not navigating the power dynamics at work properly and using our words correctly. Using our words are so important. Those of you who are poets and writers will appreciate this. The difference between in or of in the Bible, the word in or of, is the difference between heresy and orthodoxy. It's like one word. Talk about the Trinity and say one word incorrectly, and now you're over here with damnable error. The gospel is words. There's this famous quote, "Preach the gospel always, use words when necessary." That is silly. The gospel is words. People come to faith by hearing, the Apostle Paul says. In the beginning, in Genesis chapter 1, God preached the world into existence. Let there be light. Let there be, let there be. He keeps going on and on. God spoke the world into existence with his words. So you may not be famous. You may not have a verified account on social media. You may not have a business that does $100 million a year. But let me tell you, you are deeply influential because of what you say. To your kids, to your spouse, to your grandkids, to the people at church, you have power. You do. You have power. The Bible tells us in the book of Proverbs that there's death and life are in the power of the tongue. That with your words, you can choose to encourage and build up and help other people, or you can choose to gossip and lie and slander and bring destruction. Here in the book of James, James is writing to a group of Christians who have not fully and completely surrendered their lives to Jesus. They're saying, I believe in Jesus with my tongue, but they're not living that out throughout the week. They say, I believe in truth about Jesus, but their life doesn't show it. And for some of us, we could be like this too, where we want to go to church, which is a great thing to do. We believe in Jesus, which is a great thing to do. But there's areas of our lives, maybe with what we do with our body, or what we look at on the internet, or with our money, or with our tongue, where we haven't really submitted this to Jesus. And today's sermon is a call for all of us to completely and entirely surrender all of our lives to the Lordship of Jesus, especially with what we say. James teaches that we must learn to control our words. One commentator says, believers must control their speech because the tongue has an influence on life, for good or for ill, that is out of proportion to its size. None of us, James will say, though, that we can do this perfectly. Many people this morning and throughout the week have told me, I wouldn't want to be preaching on this morning. Woo, this is going to be a hard-hitting sermon. And let me tell you, this is an area in my life that I want to grow in, that I need to grow in. And if you've known me for years, I hope that you've seen growth in me in this area, and I want to continue to grow in this area. This is an ongoing thing for me, too, that I want to grow with the right word. So we're in this together as followers of Jesus. Nobody's going to guilt trip you. No one's going to make you feel shame if you feel conviction. I hope that's from the Holy Spirit. But we want to be a people of surrendering our lives to Jesus in every area, not just 60% of the areas of our lives. And when you do stumble, and you will stumble, there's grace available for the person who stumbles. Nevertheless, James expects, God speaking through James expects a grace-driven effort to grow in what you say and using the right words in the right time to the right people in the right way. This isn't the first time that he's talked about words. In James 1:26, James says it this way. He says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. This person's religion is worthless. And in this passage, he gives various sections of scripture that teach about words. The first call is to those of you who preach and teach the Bible. If you've got that Bible open with you, I'm looking at verse 1 in James chapter 3. Says this, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. I don't know how you can preach the Bible and teach the Bible and not tremble to some degree at this verse. There's nothing about preaching and teaching that should be pursued for the sake of attention or honor or respect or boosting your self-esteem. Rather, preaching and teaching, God sets the standard high and says, you're going to preach and teach, you're going to be judged more strictly. There's few verses in the Bible that make me have a healthy fear of God than this verse. And preaching and teaching is crucially important. So before I put in a healthy fear for those who aspire to preach and teach, I want to paint a positive picture in saying this. God preached the world into existence. Throughout the history of the church, the way that God moves and speaks and breathes and sustains the church is through the preaching of his word. That some of us have come to Christ based on a sermon that we've heard. That there's no other group in the world in which people gather and sing songs and one person stands up from a book that was written thousands of years ago and says, thus says the Lord, and then we have to do what it says. Nobody else does that. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy, preach the word in season and out of season. That the thing that separates the Christian gathering of the local church in part is the preaching of God's word. And we need more Bible teachers and Bible scholars and those who teach and preach. It is a stewardship and a gift that should not be taken lightly. Preaching is one of the most important tasks in all of the universe. Nevertheless, in our day, just like it was in James' day, sometimes people seek the microphone or the pulpit for the wrong reasons. When in Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 through 7, here's the way that Jesus says it in Matthew 23. He says this. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with the finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbis by others. It could have been in James's day, there were people who were saying, I want to teach, I want to preach, I want the respect, I want the honor, I want the microphone, I want to be seen, and yet they were not living out the gospel in their everyday lives. And Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees and the scribes and those who taught all this stuff but didn't live it out. And they put tremendous burdens on people. And so with James's context, these Christians who were suffering, who were outside of Jerusalem, perhaps it could have been that in their persecution and suffering, they sought the spotlight or a position of honor to deal with the pain that they were going through in their own personal lives. At Eastside, we're a Protestant church. We're evangelical. The word evangelical comes from the Greek word euangelion, means gospel. We believe the gospel. We believe the Bible's true. There's no errors in it. It's incapable of making errors. We're Protestant. We're Protestant people. And one of the doctrines that came out of the Reformation was this doctrine called the priesthood of all believers. The priesthood of all believers means that every Christian, every follower of Jesus, has the Holy Spirit living in him or her and can get a Bible and read it and live it out for him or herself. You don't need to go to a big old building with someone wearing an outfit that looks like something you would never wear to interpret it for you. You don't have to do that anymore. You can interpret it yourself. And that is a good thing. Bible study is a good thing. Reading your Bible for yourself is a good thing. But I wonder sometimes, have we swung the pendulum so far in the other direction that now everyone's coming up with their own self-appointed ministry? Without taking seriously the fact that one will be judged more strictly for teaching and preaching the Bible. So I am so encouraged by those who have a ministry, who want to preach Jesus, who want to serve in this way. But let me give you some parameters here. A person who's called to preach and teach the Bible first, it's not a self-appointed ministry. Right? It's kind of like singing or baking a recipe. Baking something. Like, people have to tell you you're good at singing. People have to affirm the fact that you're good at cooking. Right? It's not just something you do for yourself, but it's not just about talent, it's about character. So anybody who wants to preach and teach, you have to be called by God. You're submitting your life into a local church through membership to a group of elders. Your elders are watching over your life and your doctrine. It's about your relationship with your marriage, and it's your marriage and your children, not just intellect and desire. You've had a season of extended Bible study. Your character and teaching gift have been evaluated. In the context of a church, elders have affirmed that you should have some kind of ministry. Certainly don't want to squelch anybody's ambition, but please take heart when James says not many of us. Teaching and preaching the Bible is deeply connected to a community of God's people. It's not self-appointed. And the reason why this matters is because when you teach and preach, you use a lot of words. And Jesus says you're going to give an account to God for every careless word that you said. And the people who suffer the most are false teachers and false preachers. And any of us can go astray in our theology, in our Bible reading. You can if you're in isolation, but if you're centered in a community of a council of elders, of a denomination of others, then your life and doctrine can be centered more properly on God's word. Teaching and preaching is a call that needs to be affirmed by others. There's no such thing really as a self-appointed ministry. Not many of you, James says, take that seriously in your own life. James says, verse 2, we all stumble in many ways, including preachers. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man. A little bit of sarcasm there, able also to bridle his whole body. James is telling us in verse 1, not many of you should be preachers and teachers. And then verse 2, he says, we all stumble in many ways. Who? All of us. What kind of ways? Many ways. None of us in this room can say that we've always thought the perfect thought. Some of us gone off on people. We've gossiped, we've lied, we've slandered, we've messed this up. And that is encouraging to see that. But in the same way, James is, in one sense, ready to encourage us, saying we all messed up, but here's what could happen in your life. And he starts to give six illustrations in this passage. If you've got that Bible open with you, he's got six illustrations. The bit, the rudder, a fire, an animal, spring water, and a fig tree. And so the first one is about a horse. And growing up, my family and I, we used to go to horse races. It was something that my parents enjoyed doing. I'm not sure if my dad bet on it. Maybe he did. There's all the sports betting today and FanDuel and betting on football. But we used to go and watch horses around the track. And I regret when I lived in the Midwest not going to go see the Kentucky Derby in Louisville. It was a four-hour drive, and now it's way more than 4 hours. Of course, I can still go, but I wish I would have went because I enjoy going to the horse track. And you've seen a horse before, I'm sure, and those of you that grew up on a farm have more experience and you're less fearful than the rest of us. But I remember walking with my son one day when he was really young. He was 3 years old, and we saw a horse out in a park, but that was being led by someone, and people were paying money to ride on the horse. And he saw the horse, and he was like me. We were both mildly terrified. And here's this large, large animal, a horse. And what James is saying, you got to look it up if you're not familiar with it. We put bits, verse 3, we put bits in the mouths of horses so that they will obey us. We guide their whole bodies as well. Like, you can guide an entire large animal with something as small as a bit. If you look it up, a bit is a small piece of metal that sits in a horse's mouth and connects to its reins. And as the jockey or the person is on top of the horse, they're able to move and over and push and control the horse where he or she wants it to go with something as small as a bit. And what James is saying here is that your words, similarly to a bit in a horse's mouth, govern your life. They guide where you want to go. And the more you sin with your words, the further and further away from Jesus that you go. The less that you're able to feel conviction and quickly repent, the more and more your character sort of just goes off the rails. There are many people that started off with a sensitive conscience that wanted to honor God with this area, but they got away with one lie and one slander and one gossip and one time yelling at their spouse and punching the wall and running, and they never properly confessed and repented, and it turned out to be this big monster throughout their life. We all stumble, but the key is to feel that conviction. to confess your sin quickly to God, to those that you've hurt, and repent from it. Your words, they govern, they guide. A judge might say, not guilty. Two words. Guides your adult life. He might say, guilty. And you might go to prison for the rest of your life. Some of you dads, you know what this is like. A guy comes up to you and says, can I marry your daughter? And you said, yes. Some of you may, maybe you regret it, maybe you don't, I don't know. But you said yes. One word governs now your daughter's entire adult life, hopefully, if they make it. One word can get you fired at work. One sentence that you say incorrectly can hurt someone. What James is saying here is like this horse, you can guide and govern your life and the lives of other people by what you say. Not only does he mention a horse, he mentions also a ship. He starts with a big creature, now something even bigger, a ship. Verse 4, I've been on boats with friends, and they have been so gracious to allow my kids to steer, right? And I'm like, you know he's 4 years old, right? And so they allow him to steer and move, and I don't understand all the boating terminology. Some of you do, but what does James say here? They're so large, they're driven by strong winds, and there's a very small rudder. This small thing, like you're entrusting your life on a cruise ship. Like, that's crazy that we do that. Like, we're sleeping on something really big that someone's driving on water, and we trust them. That's like the craziest thing in my mind. I'm like, people go on cruises, and but there's a small rudder that's guiding the whole thing. And I've seen my kids less than age 5 steering us, and we went this way and that way, and we were going all kinds of ways. And what James is saying is just like that little turn there. It the whole ship went this way. The whole boat went this way. Like the horse went from over here to now you swinged it this way. It's like one word, one sentence, one paragraph, one thing we say can guide our whole lives. And so James is setting this up and telling us the importance of our words and showing that they guide and govern our lives. One writer said, he said, here are 12 words that can transform your life forever. 12 words. He didn't give a list for him, but he gave them in sentence form. He said this, please, thank you, I'm sorry, I love you, I'm praying for you. 12 words. I remember listening to this pastor. He's married for 45 years, and he's doing a marriage retreat. I'm like, what are you going to speak on marriage after being married for 45 years? He said, I'm just going to tell people this. My main point was to say please and thank you all the time. I was like, that sounds a little shallow to me. Are you going to preach from the Bible? Are you going to open up Ephesians 5? Are you going to look at Colossians? I mean, are you going to do the Bible passages? And what about pointing to Jesus and the bride and the groom? And what about the theology? You've been married 45 years. Keep in mind, he had a PhD. He's a smart dude. He's been married 45 years. And he said, one of the big things I want to communicate is this. In marriage, say, please and thank you all the time. One word, a soft word, turns away wrath, the book of Proverbs say. Sometimes in our own marriages, we get into fights or arguments that could have easily been prevented had you said one extra word, please. Sometimes an entire debate could have been subsided had you just had a softer tone. Sometimes it is wiser to not say anything and just let it go. Please and thank you, a soft word. It's amazing how many times I've messed this up. It's amazing how many times I look back on college and high school and friends and business and networking and ministry and everything, and I wonder, that person doesn't talk to me anymore. They're not in my life anymore. We're not friends. We're not cool. I used to think it was all them. Now I look back on conversations and things that I've said and the ways that I've said it. And it was too bold and too blunt. I was too confrontational, whatever it is. And they're not in my life anymore. And so a lot is at stake here with just saying the one word with the right tone in the context of our relationships. Here's biblically what the Apostle Paul says, Colossians 4:6. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. How about this? Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, only such as it is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear it. I have to ask myself, am I the right person to say this? Is this the right time to say it? Do I have the right words to say it? Did I say a quick prayer? Whenever I'm in meetings, I'm always praying, Lord, give me wisdom, give me wisdom, give me wisdom. Should I say something? Should I not? You might have something truthful to say, but the person may not be in a receiving end to hear it. Or you might see something in someone's life, but you actually don't have relationship capital and equity to speak into their life. So it's probably best just to pray for them and move on. James here is not saying we don't say the hard thing. Every parent who loves his child will discipline his child. Sometimes you do have to say a hard thing to a teacher or a friend. In the Bible, we have permission, we have authority to rebuke with the scriptures in a loving way. Those who are living in unrepentant, ongoing sin need to be confronted with hard words. When we see our friend going to danger, we say something, we speak up. There's a time and place that when something happens in society, Christians need to speak up for what you believe. I've probably been too silent. I need to speak up more. We need to confront ideologies. We need to serve with our words. Apologetics, those of you who serve in that area, is crucial. This is not a call to be cowardly or passive. It's certainly not a call to be fuming on the inside with anger and then saying, Pastor said I can't say anything, so I'm just angry. I'm not going to say anything. It's not how it works. There's a time and place to say the hard thing, but rather what James is saying is, hey, avoid those sins because those sins can lead to a fire. That's the next illustration that he says. He says, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. There was forest fires in a state where millions of dollars of valuable timber was wasted, all from one cigarette. One cigarette improperly dispelled. How many camping trips have people not used fire correctly and have destroyed trees and animals and all kinds of wildlife just from one little spark of fire? And James is saying that. He's saying, you think that one email you sent isn't a big deal? You think that one text you're about to send, is it going to hurt that person for a long time? You think that one argument in marriage isn't going to bring up memories and that person's going to want to bring up the past? You said this. You said this 6 years ago. You always say this. You don't think it's going to lead to a fire. James says, please reevaluate that. That one little word, that one little cigarette set a whole forest on fire. Likewise, one little word that we say can set something on fire. He says this, the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. Verse 6, that's another way of saying a lot of the unrighteousness in the world is started by the tongue, by the wrong thing that people say. It is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. That word hell there is the word Gehenna in the New Testament original language. There was this place in Jerusalem where things were on fire and people would put their trash out there all day on the fire. Tragically, in the Old Testament, child sacrifice happened at that same place, lit on fire night and day. James is saying this is what hellbound people do. They don't keep a close watch on what they say. So an application for us is we, by God's grace, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we avoid lying, gossiping, slander, a proud and critical spirit, belittling, intimidation, over-exaggeration, going off on someone, flattering, grumbling, and especially in relationship to verse 1, false teaching. False teaching. There are some of us that you say, you know, I just can't help it. I'm a blunt person. I've always been like this. My parents talk like this. What you see is what you get. I'm just straightforward. And let me tell you, you're a blessing. You're a blessing in the kingdom of God. Because we need people to speak up about the truth and say the hard thing and write the hard book and challenge other people. You are a major blessing in the kingdom of God. But you should know that every strength has a weakness. And your propensity to accidentally, unintentionally hurt people is higher than the normal person. you are vulnerable and you could be causing damage to people unknowingly. It grieves me to no end that me being a pastor and a leader in our church, I could possibly grieve someone because I said the wrong thing. I don't think, oh, I'm a pastor, I'm ordained, I'm seminary credentialed, it's my church. I don't think like that. I think, ah, man, like I should have set a better example. That person, now I've said the wrong thing, now they're going to be weary around me, and I don't want them to be like that. I feel conviction for a long time over it. I don't want to just run people over, and I don't want you running people over. But let me tell you, if you're a bold person, you really got to work harder at this than the normal person. In America, we relish freedom of speech, which is a good thing. But as followers of Jesus, our ultimate citizenship is in heaven. And our king is Jesus. And we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. So we can't just say, freedom of speech, I'm the way that I am, this is the way I do things. We have to look at verses like we just saw from Colossians and Ephesians and pray by the power of the Holy Spirit, even fast and seek Lord and say, Lord, let my words be right today. Guide my tongue in everything I say. Give me wisdom and discernment before speaking to my spouse. Some of you who are married, you're in that heated moment. You would do well for 5 seconds. It's called self-regulation, knowing how to control your emotions. Self-regulate for 5 seconds. Exhale, quick prayer. Lord, show me what to say. In Jesus' name, amen. In that moment when you're so angry, right, it's called self-regulation, control your emotions, a quick prayer. Lord, give me wisdom. I'm constantly praying for wisdom at church, in marriage, in kids, with people. This is probably the thing I pray for the most. Lord, give me wisdom. What should I say? We have to, by the power of the Holy Spirit, through grace-driven effort, through obeying what the Bible says, take this seriously. Or, James says, an entire course of hell, of fire, will break loose. It was a Monday morning, and I was getting ready to go to church office, and I saw my neighbor, and this was when I was living in St. Louis. I saw my neighbor. There was smoke on the outside, and this neighbor had someone like in his 20s, and they would watch football all day Sunday, and they would watch the Chiefs, and they would put barbecue and all that kind of stuff, and they'd be out there, and I didn't get an impression that they were very responsible. I don't know, call me judgy, but they didn't look very responsible, but they would be out there. It was Monday morning, and I saw a little bit of smoke, and I just thought nothing of it. I was like, oh, yeah. Yesterday was football. All those dudes were out there. It's just barbecue left over. What do I know? And so I got my shoes on, got everything in the car. And this smoke, it started out like here. And then by the time I got to my car, it was like here. And I realized, oh no, their house is on fire. And so I go, I knock on the door. And the lady living there she works the overnight shift. I forget her schedule, but she was sleeping. Like at a time where we would be going to work. And she was sleeping, and then she opened the door, and I was like, your house is on fire, your house is on fire. And so we worked hard to get it out, and it was like, what was this little smoke that was here? And nobody was around. It was a Monday morning. I think God just divinely put me in that position, knowing I'm one of these bold types that would do that. It was a smoke that was here. It was all the way up here. It took all but 5 minutes. This person's life could be in danger. And James is saying, in the same way, if we don't put these fires out quickly, if we don't feel conviction or repent and go to our spouse and say, I'm sorry. And a lot of you men, I know you don't do this. You're a married man and you never say, I'm sorry. Let me tell you, you're not being effeminate. You're not being weak. You're not being passive. You're being godly. By saying, I'm sorry, I messed up, I dropped the ball. We all stumble, we need Jesus, you're going to mess up. The key here, I think, is to catch it quickly and confess sin and repent quickly before it turns into a big fire. We must not use words that will do this. And likewise, James says, we must not be hypocritical and inconsistent with our words. He mentions verse 7, every kind of beast and bird of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. If you've ever been to SeaWorld, they've got those orcas and the whales and they're going. And there's just large animals that can destroy you easily. And yet these is like these 20-year-olds or 30-year-olds that are like controlling where the whales go. It's crazy. They're so trained. And James is saying, we could do that. That little organ in your body called your tongue, can't control that. A whale, a horse, piece of cake. James here mentions, and this hits home a little bit with Sunday morning, being a Sunday morning worship service. He says, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. We're singing, Jesus, we love you, all about your glory. We know you're coming back. I sought the Lord and he answered me. And then not an hour later, we leave the worship service or on Sunday night, and we're with one thing we say is we bless God with our lips, and then the other side we curse people. And James is saying this is inconsistent behavior. My brothers, these are not ought so to be. And he mentions the issue with the fresh and salt water and the various kinds of trees, saying there's fresh water that produces a certain kind of water. It doesn't produce another. When you have olives on a tree, it's just going to produce olives. It's not going to produce figs. Likewise, as a believer, your tongue should produce godliness and holiness and blessing, not cursing. You're being inconsistent with who you are in Christ. And getting this whole words thing is very difficult. But no sermon on speaking the right words can be complete if we don't talk about the heart. Because Jesus says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So that every time you've ever said anything, you've meant it to some degree. That when our hearts are filled of hate and bitterness and unrighteous anger, what's going to come out is hate and bitterness and unrighteous anger. But when we abide in Christ, when we seek the Lord in private throughout the week, when our hearts are delighting in the gospel that Jesus died on the cross in my place for my sins and rose from the dead, and now he looks at me and says, not guilty. He looks at you and says, this is my beloved daughter with whom I'm well pleased. This is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. When you understand that his righteousness has been given to you and all the messed up stuff that you've done, no longer is God going to count you guilty, but you're not guilty because of Christ. And his perfection has been given to you. And now you have a place in heaven forever and ever with Christ and his people. When you dwell and abide on these theological and biblical truths and the reality of who you are in Christ, the more you do that with your heart, the more you could say the right thing. This is not going to be 10 steps to get the words right in marriage. This is going to be abide in Christ. Allow him to change your heart. The Puritans used to talk about vivification and mortification. That mortification is killing your sin. The other part, that other big word, vivification, is about seeking to pursue the Lord and seeking to have your affections and desires changed by Jesus. If you go Monday through Saturday with no praying and no Bible and no listening to sermons and no contact with God's people, you're going to feel frazzled and rushed and hurried, impatient. I get agitated and snippy. I feel frustrated. You cannot expect to make progress in this area of your life without intentionally pursuing the Lord and having him shape your desires in your heart. There are still times, though, when after you do this and that you still have these words, and counselors will tell you that if you really want to go off on someone like a mother or father who wasn't there for you, or someone who did something to you and violated you, what a lot of counselors will tell you to do is you write a letter and you use all the bold, specific language you want to use, and you write out verse for verse what you want to say, and then you don't send it. You write the letter, you say all the words you want to say, you did this to me, whatever you want to say, and you don't send it. And that is one practical way of getting some of this out of our hearts. But at the same time, we have to recognize that that advice is helpful, but it's limited without our hearts being transformed by Jesus day in and day out. The more we abide in Christ and have him change our hearts, the more we can get our words correctly. Some of you remember Bob Ross from the 20th century. He's that dude that painted, and he had an afro. And if you listen to Bob Ross paint those trees, he sounded really mellow and quiet. And you're like, this is the kind of brother I would want to hang out with. Calm and mellow and relaxing And he puts those oils on that canvas and he slaps it almost irresponsibly. And you're like, what's going to happen here? And then he comes out with this beautiful portrait. Well, a lot of people don't realize is that Bob, he was talking really kind and smooth and mellow in The Joy of Painting. But before that, he was in the U.S. Air Force for 20 years. And he made it to sergeant. And he was so brutal with people that he acquired the nickname Bust 'em Up Bob. And Bust 'em Up Bob for 20 years would yell and bully and intimidate people to a high degree. Well, I don't know if he came to Christ and I don't know if he knew Christ, but one of his ways of repenting, so to speak, or seeking atonement for his sins the wrong way, we look to Jesus, but one way he wanted to change was when he got out of the military, he was like, you know what? I'm leaving that persona behind. That's no longer who I am. I'm not Bust 'em Up Bob. The person who went from yelling and shouting and bullying for 20 years went to one of the most soft-spoken and gentle tones of the 20th century who was loved by millions. And in a similar way, when we're acting like Bust 'em Up Bob and punching doors at home and yelling at people, posting things online that we shouldn't post, we're living in the flesh. We're living in our old lives. That's who I used to be before I came to Christ. When I was in the flesh, I used to be that person. Now, in the power of the Holy Spirit, that person is dead and gone. And that's a good imagery from going from life, going from death to life. And when Jesus was on the cross, dying for our sin, he said this, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He would go to parties with tax collectors, and people would criticize him. People would say, look at him, you were with gluttons and drunkards. And throughout his life, he was mistreated by family with the wrong words. And yet, in his dying moment, he still took care of his mom and said, here, mom, go with John, he'll take care of you. Jesus is the only one who perfectly always said the right thing. And now for those of us in Christ, as opposed to living in the flesh, we live and operate in the spirit of our new life in Christ. And by the power of grace-driven effort through the Holy Spirit, we seek to control our words and edify those around us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the day. Father, we thank you that you are a good God, worthy of all praise. And Lord, none of us in this room can say, I've always said the right thing. All of us have dropped it to some degree. But Lord, if someone who we don't know knows you was able to put his old life behind, how much more for those of us in Christ? So Father, I pray by the power of the Holy Spirit, you bless us and strengthen us and help us, Lord. Help those who are married this week. Help the married men to make a change this week that I'm going to speak differently to my bride. This week, I'm going to say sorry more. I'm going to confess quickly and I'm going to repent quickly so it doesn't become a fire in my life. Father, give us the words to say with the right tone and the right way, and would you breathe life into our hearts that we may please you with everything we do and especially with everything we say. In Jesus' name, amen.